Philippians chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 5. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. And being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Great. Let's keep that open in front of us. And why don't we pray together and just pray that God would speak to us. Let's just pray that God's word would be proved to be God's word, because God's word encounters us in the depths of our being. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have a word for us. Thank you that eternally you've had a word for us. Eternally you've been the speaking God who expresses himself, the speaking God who communicates, who shares himself with us. And we pray that tonight, as we come to your written word, may you lead us to your eternal word, the Lord Jesus. And in his face, help us to see what you are truly like, and help us to see what we are truly like. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, tonight I've just got a really simple question. I'm just going to think about one issue. What is life? Is life a tragedy or is life a comedy? What do you think? What is life? Is it a tragedy or is it a comedy? Now, let me define terms, because when I use tragedy and comedy, I'm not asking you the question, is life a barrel of laughs? Okay? On the whole, not. Okay? If you've lived any length of time, you know that life is not just a barrel of laughs. Your hands and thighs are not leathery from being slapped together so much by the hilarity of human existence. Okay? It's not the question, are there more gags than pain in our lives? It's not really that question. Because when I use the terms comedy and tragedy, there are technical definitions, right, within literature. Okay? So you go back to the medieval poet Dante and you say, Dante, what is a tragedy? And Dante said, a tragedy is a story that begins in joy but ends in pain. Okay? Begins in joy, ends in pain. It's about the shape of the story. And actually, a tragedy is kind of shaped like a frowny face, so that's how you can remember it, okay? It's a story where you go up in the world, and you get on top, and you grab and take and have and accumulate and possess, and you enjoy your brief moment in the sun, and then you are over the hill, and then you tumble down into death and the pit. And a tragedy commonly ends with a funeral, right? Think of Shakespeare, okay? Within Shakespeare, with Hamlet, for instance, Hamlet has a lot of jokes in it, apparently. My English teacher told me at high school, she would tell me, you know, at this point, Hamlet is telling a joke. And I said, oh, how interesting. And I wrote it down in my little book. I said, Hamlet is making a joke, apparently. And I put that in my exam and I passed. So apparently that's true. In Hamlet, there are jokes, right? But then at the end of Hamlet, the stage is just heaving with the dead, isn't it? You've had all these sword fights and all. You're looking at the actors to see their chests moving. And you say, ah, look, I can see you breathing. But they're meant to be dead. And that's how a tragedy ends. A tragedy ends with a funeral or many funerals, right? So you know what a tragedy is because of the shape of the tragedy. There might be laughter along the way. There might be an epic journey. There might be great adventure along the way. But if it ends with a funeral, you know it's a tragedy. Oh dear, frowny face, okay? Now, what is a comedy? Well, you go back to Dante and you say, Dante, what is a comedy? And Dante, quote, he said, a comedy is a story that begins in pain but ends in joy. Huh. He's turned the frown upside down. That's nice, isn't it? Okay, a comedy is shaped like this. You go down into pain, and then up into joy. So within a comedy, there's all sorts of pain, right? There's all sorts of trial and tribulation and darkness and struggle, right? Within the greatest comedies. There is all that sort of struggle, and it doesn't mean that you don't have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, right? But within a comedy, there is a happy ending. And with all Shakespeare's comedies, what happens at the end of all 14 of Shakespeare's comedies? Come on, Oxford, you can tell me. Wedding, well done, yes. You know you're in Oxford. Oh, I know it, sir, yes, okay. I did ask for it, that was cruel. But sometimes one wedding, sometimes two weddings, sometimes four weddings at the end of a Shakespearean comedy. And you know, once again, there's been all sorts of mishap. There's been all sorts of fast. There's been all sorts of banana peel moments when people have fallen down and there's pain and there's struggle. But at the end, if there's a wedding, you know it's a comedy, right? So that's the technical definition, okay? Tragedy, comedy. What's life? What is your life? Is your life a tragedy or is it a comedy? Well, I hate to break it to you, but your story doesn't end with a wedding. Your story ends with a funeral. So if Shakespeare was writing it, what would we call it? We'd call it a tragedy, wouldn't we? Which is not to say that there haven't been wonderful moments within your life and great joy and laughter at times and epic journeys and voyages of discovery. Yeah, fantastic. But the shape of your life and the shape of my life is that, isn't it? And we know it's that. We're born into this world with nothing and we try to accumulate. We try to grasp. We try to get and climb and take and ascend and be on top. And we try to enjoy our brief moment in the sun, don't we? And we're very afraid of getting to the end of our story, aren't we? And increasingly, as a culture, we know that the shape of life is a tragedy, and so we don't want to get to the end of the story. We kind of quite like to stay towards the beginning of the story. We have a real cult of youth, don't we? It's quite stunning, really, to think that our great goal in this cultural moment is to be young. Because if you could pick the stupidest goal imaginable, it would be the goal to be young, right? Because you will never be as young as you are right now ever again. And you will never be as young as you are again until right now. And then right now. And then right now. And if you're going for youth, you're going in exactly the wrong direction, aren't you? If youth is your great goal, okay, it's the stupidest thing. And yet, our culture is kind of built on a ridiculous cult of youth. You go into the magazine shops, you go into the news agents, you see the magazines, and they're just emblazoned with all these images of youthfulness. You see these 17-year-old models who look like 12-year-old girls, and they're trying to sell you on how to prevent the 7 signs of aging. You think, what? How much of a cult of youth do we have? And yet, at the other end of things, I never hear about the elderly. Do you ever hear about the elderly in your internet news feeds, as you're going through Facebook or something? And the only time I ever hear about the elderly is when they act like young idiots, right? So we hear about the 70-year-old who runs the marathon, or the 80-year-olds who are into breakdancing, or the 90-year-olds who are into speed dating. And we all go, oh, isn't it brilliant when old people act like young idiots? You know, is that? We have no time for the age and the experience and the wisdom of the elderly, and we don't really spend much time with the elderly because we're telling a tragic story and we're trying to cling on as best we can to our brief moment in the sun. It's utterly tragic, isn't it? The world view out there is that you are a biological survival machine clinging to an insignificant rock, hurtling through a meaningless universe towards eternal extinction. But at least Starbucks have a new flavored latte, so that's nice, right? And, you know, you're going somewhere nice on holiday, so that's good to tick off your items on the bucket list. But what do you call that? What do you call that view of life? It's tragic. It's a total tragedy. And then you might think, ah, Glenn, you're just trying to sell us on religion. Is that what Glenn's trying to do? Trying to take you out of the atheistic worldview and just try to sell you on some kind of spiritual worldview. Well, and that depends. That really depends. Because out there in the world. There are all sorts of visions for life, but all of them are tragic to one degree or another, right? There are views of this world in which my great hope for life is actually extinction. There are spiritual worldviews that have billions of adherents where the great goal is actually that my ego gets dissolved into the ocean of being like a drop of water in the sea. And there's no hope for these bodies or this world in such a worldview. Or there are other spiritual views of life that sometimes Christian sects fall into this, where the great hope is to kind of be beamed up from planet Earth into this otherworldly ethereal state. But these bodies in this world, they go to hell. They go to the flames. They go to death. And so it's fascinating for me to look around at all the different worldviews, and you ask the atheistic worldviews, and you ask all these spiritual worldviews, is there any hope for this body and this world? And you go around and you do your comparative studies and you get the answer, no, 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 no. And then you ask Jesus and he says, yes. And you think, that's unique. That's interesting. That's worth investigating, don't you think? Every other worldview is the tragic worldview. You come to Jesus and he's the one guy offering you the comedy. Doesn't that give you some incentive for having a look at Jesus? Don't you think? Because here we are in the darkness. We are in a kind of a pit, right? It's a hell of a world sometimes. But what the Bible is saying is there's only one guy who has actually shown up in the pit to offer you the happily ever after. There's only one guy who's even claiming to offer what Jesus is offering. True eternal hope for these bodies and this world. Only Jesus offers it. So it's worth investigating, don't you think? What we're going to do is have a look at Philippians chapter 2, and we'll see the comedy as Jesus gives it to us. We'll see this wonderful smile shape, this wonderful U shape. And I just want to ask the question at the end of it, do you think it's true? Would you like to renounce the tragedy and embrace the comedy? That's what we're going to do. We're going to have a look at the comedy. And then I'm going to ask, do you want to renounce the tragedy and embrace the comedy? Let's have a look at this comedic shape to life. In verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2, Paul is talking to a church in Philippi, that's ancient Greece, and it's a fractured church, and people aren't getting on with one another. What's their problem? Their problem is they don't have the mind of Christ. They don't have a Jesus-y kind of a mindset. So Paul tries to instill in them a Jesus-y mindset. So he says, you should have the mindset that Christ has always had. What's that mindset? Well, verse 6, he, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, something to be grasped, is one way of translating that. But instead, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Do you see, we're shaping up with this comedy shape, aren't we? We start on high with Christ Jesus, and here he is before he comes to planet Earth, right? The Bible says he was there in the beginning, with his Father and the Holy Spirit. Loved by his Father, filled by the Spirit. Here he is, the Son of the Father, the Prince of Heaven. He is in very nature God. And what does he do with all that godness? He serves and stoops and suffers and bleeds and dies. That's interesting, isn't it? What would you do with godness if you had it? Would you serve and stoop and suffer and bleed and die? No chance. You'd pull up a chair by the pool and ask for a cocktail. That's what you would do if you had the powers that Jesus has, if you had the fullness of the divine nature. But here he is, the Son of the Father, full of the Spirit, and being in very nature God, he serves and stoops and suffers and bleeds and dies. Now, there's a way of misreading this. And I misread these verses for many years. See, I used to think that these verses said, Jesus, despite being in very nature God, decided to take a holiday from his godness, and he decided to try on serving for 33 years. Isn't that lovely? Isn't that lovely that Jesus decided to, you know, those prince and the pauper kind of fairy tales where the prince decides to dress up like a pauper for a day or two? We love those stories. What wonderful condescension and mercy. What grace for the king to try on being a servant just for a bit. That's kind of how I used to read this, but it's not. These verses won't let you read them this way, because these verses do not say Jesus, despite being in very nature God, served. These verses are telling you, because he is in very nature God, therefore he serves. Now that's a very interesting picture of divinity, don't you think? The kind of divinity that must serve. The kind of divinity that must pour itself out. See, it's interesting, if you try to get a biblical picture of who God is, one of the biblical pictures, you could go to Jeremiah chapter 2, for instance, is that God is a fountain of life. That is who God is. He's the source of all being, therefore he's a fountain of life, full to overflowing with the Spirit. And from before the world began, a father has been overflowing to his son in the joy of the Spirit. God is a fountain of life, but then where do you see a fountain expressed most truly? You see the fountain expressed most truly when it is poured out. And where do you see God expressed at full strength? When he is poured out with every drop of his blood. What kind of God are we talking about here? You know, when I came to university all those years ago, the God I had in mind was some distant individual, high on power, low on personality, just this presence, like a CCTV camera, just kind of watching, recording, saying no. That was my picture of God. Like, really it was. What about the Jesus God? What about the God that Jesus reveals? He reveals a fountain of life who loves you more than his own life, who would rather die for you than live without you, the kind of God who goes to hell and back for you. Is that God you can believe in? See, Christians, it's not that Christians kind of believe in the notion of some kind of deity, as though we get our kicks from the idea of God. I don't care about the idea of God. I don't care about the notion of deity. It's Jesus who has won my heart, and Jesus reveals the true nature of deity by stooping and serving and suffering and bleeding and dying. Is this the kind of God you could believe in? When I started to encounter this kind of God in the Bible, at some point I just started to think, oh my goodness, Jesus. In all his stooping grace, in all his magnificent grandeur, I just thought to myself, oh Jesus, he's it. He's tops, he's head honcho, he's I didn't have the language at that point to call him Lord, but that's kind of what I was saying. And I remember going back to my friend who was getting me into the Bible, and I said, Jesus, he's just tops. And my friend said, Len, are you saying that Jesus is Lord? And I said, yeah, he's totally Lord. And my friend said, bad luck, Len, you're a Christian. Sorry about that. It kind of sneaks up on you. But it does. It does. It totally sneaks up on you. Dangerous book. It's a dangerous book to start reading this Bible, because you'll start to see Jesus in all his glory, and maybe you'll start to think he's Lord. And then bad luck, you're a Christian, right? That's the very essence of who a Christian is. A Christian who says, you know, whatever other conceptions of God out there might be, and whatever other supreme values that I hold in life, forget that. It's Jesus, right? And when you start saying that, that's the essence of Christianity. Grasping who God is in the face of Jesus, the stooping, serving, suffering, bleeding, dying God. And you think, well, why would he have to come and stoop and serve? And the Bible says, well, because He comes into our pit because that's where we are, right? He comes to rescue us because we need rescue. We are in this valley of the shadow of death. And you know why we're in the valley of the shadow of death? Because you and I, we've walked away from this God. You and I, we naturally live the tragic life, don't we? You and I enjoy living the tragic life. While Jesus does not grasp at things, you and I grasp at everything. You and I are trying to climb and ascend and get and be on top. That's our kind of life, and it's at odds with the life of the comedy. It's at odds with the divine life. And so here we are. We find ourselves in this tragic state of life. But what does Jesus say? Well, Jesus says, you know, you're in a pit. Let me join you in that pit. It's a bit like there was a story of Hudson Taylor. Do you know Hudson Taylor? He was a missionary to China back in the 19th century, and where many other missionaries were quite colonial in the way that they went about things and sort of lorded it over the people. Hudson Taylor was very much incarnational, very much learning the language, learning the culture, dressing up like the locals, and really integrating himself into their society, shoulder to shoulder with the people he was trying to reach and love. And one of the first people who became a Christian through his ministry was a lecturer in the local university. And this lecturer, he knew all about the Chinese religions. He knew about the traditional religions and was well-versed in the philosophies of the East. And so everyone in the village wanted to know why this man had become a Christian. And this man told a little story to explain it. The little story is very simple. It just goes like this. There was once a man who fell in a hole. And try as he might, he couldn't get out. One religious figure came to the top of the hole and said, you need to realize that this is just a veil of illusion. And then he walked away. And the next religious figure came to the top and said, if you'd listened to me, you'd never have fallen in the hole. And he walks away. And then Jesus comes to the top of the hole. He sees the man in trouble. He dives down into the hole. He gets messy. Gets alongside the guy. Hoists him on his shoulders and lifts him out. That's the Jesus story. That's the difference that Jesus makes from all these other worldviews. Here we are in a pit of our own making. And what does God do? God could say, you made your bed, now lie in it. Instead, there is this wonderful rescue mission. Instead, there is this Prince of Heaven who comes and saves us. And it's the fulfillment of all the great fairy tales. It's the fulfillment of all the great tragedies and comedies and adventures and romances and stories of voyage and return and quests and all the other stories you could ever mention. It's so familiar, isn't it, the story of Jesus? It sounds like every other story. I often go into schools to talk to people about Jesus. And if I go into a primary school, I often say to the kids, let's crowdsource a fairy tale. Should we do that? Should we crowdsource a fairy tale? And it'll be a choose-your-own-adventure. I'll start you off, and then you can tell me which way the story goes. And I say, you know, in the beginning, there was a kingdom of light and life and love. There was a good king, and his daughter was the princess, who was as wise as she was fair, and all the people were very happy. The end. Is that a good story? I can say, that's a terrible story. I was like, okay, all right. Well, should something now happen? Should something happen that's nice or something that's difficult? Right? Now, every kid knows what happens next. Every single time. They know what happens next. Nobody asks for the nice thing. In fact, the last time I did this, a kid at the back said, something evil should happen. I was like, all right, okay. Let's see. All right, the dragon. The dragon flies in from across the sea, and he snatches the princess, and he takes her back to his lair. Now, what should the king do? Should the king say, easy come, easy go, plenty more princesses where that came from? Or should there be a rescue? There should be a rescue. And you're like, who should go? And when I tell it in its more expanded sort of state, we come up with a knight figure. You got to trust me on this one. But there's a knight who wins a great jousting competition. It's a really good story. But anyway, he wins the jousting competition. He was a farmer boy. He's made into a knight by the king. And anyway, the king sends him off on the crossing. He's got to cross the sea to go and get the princess. And you say, should the crossing be an easy crossing or a difficult crossing? A difficult crossing. Okay, well, what are some of the monsters that he should encounter? And they come up with, you know, the triple-headed octopus and electric sharks and radioactive eels and all these, you know, fantastic. And then he gets across to the other side, and should it be an easy journey to the dragon's lair or a difficult journey? Okay, so he has to go through the fire swamp and climb the cliffs of insanity and all that sort of stuff. And then he finally gets to the dragon. Should the dragon just let the princess go, or should there be a fight? Should be a fight, shouldn't there? Yeah. Somehow he snatches victory from the jaws of defeat and gets the princess. And then the princess knows the way back. And so the princess starts leading the knight back. And she helps him sail back across the way to the kingdom of light and life and love. And she's reunited with her dad. And then what's the great happily ever after? How should the story finish? What do you think? Come on, Oxford. They get married, right? But only if she wants to, though, right? You know, she's been through a massive ordeal. She'll have all sorts of complicated feelings about her captor. But after working it through, maybe some 12-step program, after all that, yes, maybe then they get married and they all live happily ever after. And that's the great journey, right? That's the great story. That's every story. And you think, why is that every story? Maybe we're living in one. Maybe we're living in one in which there is a prince of heaven who actually comes down and fights the dragon for us and rises up again to give us the happily ever after. Maybe all our stories are the same because we live in a story. You know, we started with C.S. Lewis. You know, part of his conversion story, he was having a conversation one night on the 19th of September, 1931. He was having a conversation with J.R.R. Tolkien. Wouldn't you want to be a fly on the wall in that conversation? Like Mr. Middle Earth is talking to Mr. Narnia, right? And at that stage, Tolkien's a Christian, and Lewis was kind of a theist, wasn't a Christian. Didn't see the point of the whole Jesus story. And they were talking about myths and legends. Of course, that was their great passion. And C.S. Lewis said, the great myths, they are like lies breathed through silver. Great line, isn't it? Lies, even though breathed through silver. And Tolkien said, no, they are not lies. Like, oh, what do you mean? Do you mean there really are dragons? Do you mean there really are hobbits? And Tolkien was like, no, but all those stories have been shaped by the great story. And the reason why this story sounds like all the other stories is that maybe this is the myth that has actually taken flesh. This is the grand legend that really happened. C.S. Lewis processed that for the next couple of weeks. He became a Christian before the month was out, okay? Because he went back to the Gospels and he started seeing, oh, you know, these Gospels, they do not have the mythic taste to them. On the one hand, they were shaped just like every other legendary story, and yet on the other hand, they were historical records of geographical journeys, and Jesus went from this named town to that named town with these named people, and this was the governor in that province, and this was the governor in that province. It's written as history, and yet it's the myth that really happened. Lewis became a Christian because he saw that the yearnings of our heart that are shaped like that make sense when you embrace this story, when you embrace this comedy. Here comes Jesus down into our pit. And when you look at him, surely you conclude that he is Lord, don't you? Surely you conclude he's the Prince of Heaven. He's the great knight to the rescue, don't you think? And he is what God is like, don't you think? If God's not like this, forget God. Seriously, forget God. Lord Byron, the poet, he once said that. He said, if God is not like Jesus Christ, he ought to be. Byron just should have completed the sentence. Good news, people. He actually is. He actually is entirely and utterly Christ-like. This God expresses his godness by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross, the kind of fight to the death with the dragon to save you and me. Therefore, verse 9, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. I love the word therefore there. It's this idea. It's not quite this, but it's kind of the idea that the Father is looking at something to express his godness to the cosmos. What is it that's going to express the divine nature? What is it that's going to express his name, the Lord? And he could have picked the Horsehead Nebula. He could have picked the Grand Canyon, but instead he looks at Christ pouring himself out with every drop of his blood, and he says, that's what it looks like to be God. Hey, everybody, he exalts Christ to the right hand, and he says, this is what it looks like to be God. Jesus, the servant, the sacrifice poured out for the world. This is what it looks like to be God. It's extraordinary, isn't it? It's beautiful. You won't find a more beautiful story anywhere. You won't find a more incredible love story anywhere. You simply can't. You understand that, don't you? You understand you cannot encounter a love story greater than this one. Because here is the very highest one who became the very lowest one for you. You cannot envision a greater sacrifice than what we're talking about here. So if you do want to turn away from Christianity, you are turning away from the greatest love story there could be. Just be aware of that. But here is this Father who exalts Christ to his right hand, and he has determined that history will head towards him. Martin Luther King Jr. said that the moral arc of the universe is long, but it bends towards justice. It's interesting, isn't it? He said that because he was a Christian. And when he said that, he was articulating the shape of the creed, which is exactly this U-shape. He said, the moral arc of history is long, but it bends towards justice. Do you believe that? See, without Jesus, you have no right to believe that, right? How do you know how history is going to turn out? If the one in charge of history has actually plumbed the depths and been raised to the heights, then maybe you can start to believe that the moral arc of history bends towards justice. Maybe, right? But if you take away Jesus, you've got no right to think that. You don't know where history's going. Could be going to the dogs. You don't know. Martin Luther King Jr., his Christian faith made him believe in justice, in social justice, right? He believed the Jesus story. That's why he wanted to get on the train of what Jesus was doing. You see, what Jesus is doing is coming to this world and urging us to renounce the tragedy and to embrace the comedy. That's what Jesus is doing. You and I naturally wake up every morning and we live the tragic life. We want to live the tragic life. We want to climb and grab and scratch and take and get on top and get, right? That's the life that you want to live. That's the life that I want to live. Jesus comes to planet Earth, and his big message is repent and believe the good news. Mark chapter 1, verse 14, he says, the time has come, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So repent and believe the good news. I think that's brilliant, isn't it? Like, you think life's a tragedy. Stop it. You're living out the tragedy. Stop it. Repent. Turn that frown upside down, right? Believe the good news. He's telling us, okay, renounce the tragedy, embrace the comedy. Which doesn't mean that becoming a Christian means that life is all smiles and rainbows and puppies, right? It actually means, if you want to embrace Christ and his comedy, it actually means that you will go down into the pit, right? It actually means that you will start to, with Christ and through Christ, you will start to serve and stoop and suffer for the sake of others, won't you? He's actually asking you to embrace suffering. That's interesting. But as you embrace that suffering, it's not because you're embracing tragedy. No, you're renouncing tragedy. This is the happy life. This is the blessed life. This is the comedic life. With Jesus as Lord, renouncing the tragedy, embracing the comedy, pouring yourself out for others, and getting on board with the comedy thing, getting on board with that moral arc of justice that's the moral arc of the universe that's heading towards justice. Get on board. Seriously, get on board. Because it is heading towards that. And there is a day coming when verses 10 and 11 will be true. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There is a day coming when justice will be done and will be seen to be done. And you should be saying hallelujah, right? Don't we want justice to be done in this world? We agitate for justice? Do we want justice, true, full, cosmic, eternal justice? Do we want that? Yes, on the one hand, and then on the other hand, it's a bit like turkeys voting for Christmas, isn't it? Right? Just do I want full, perfect, eternal justice for me? Right? Well, Alexander Solzhenitsyn famously says, "It would be nice if all the unjust people were on that side and me and all the just people were over here." It would be nice to believe that. It would be nice to believe that the dividing line between good and evil was somewhere just over there, and I happen to be on the right side, right? It'd be nice to believe that, but then Solzhenitsyn said, no, the dividing line between good and evil runs down the center of every human heart, right? So I look down, and there is injustice and darkness and tragedy and selfishness and sin, and there's good stuff too. There is. But do I want full, complete, perfect justice on that day? Man, I need saving, don't you think? I need rescue. I need someone who's going to forgive me for the stuff that's in here. I need that. You need that. Everybody needs that. But if you've asked for that forgiveness, if you call Jesus Lord, if you've embraced his comedy, well, then bowing to Jesus on this day, bowing to Jesus like all humanity will do, that will be heaven for you, absolute heaven. But if you want to keep Jesus at a distance, if you want to nurse those tragic parts of yourself, if you are committed to the tragedy yourself, if you're committed to getting on top, then bowing, that'll be hell for you. Gosh, it'll be hell to bow, won't it, if you're committed to the tragedy. So the message of the Bible is just renounce that tragedy. Renounce it. Repent. And believe the good news. Call on the Lord Jesus. Embrace his comedy. Get on the train. Start to, with him, work for justice in the world. Start to, with him, pour yourself out. And know that it is indeed true. The love story is true. The moral arc of the universe does bend towards justice, and you can be a part of the great comedy. Is that something that you want? Tonight I'm just going to offer a prayer, and you can pray this prayer in your heart. It's the sort of prayer that says, Jesus, I want to renounce the tragedy. I want to embrace the comedy. I think you're Lord, and I want to live like it. Is that something you might want to do? You know, even if you've been a Christian for many, many years, it's still the same sort of prayer that you and I can pray on a daily basis. Jesus, I'm tempted by the tragedy. Help me to embrace the comedy. You're the Lord. Should we bow our heads? Let me pray for us as we all bow our heads. And this is the sort of prayer you might want to say to Jesus if you want to repent and believe the good news. Lord Jesus, I admit that so often I live the tragedy. I admit that I'm so often selfish. So often I just distance myself from you and what you want. I'm sorry. Thank you for coming. Thank you for stooping. Thank you for dying for me. Thank you for rising again. Jesus, be my Lord. Help me to renounce the tragic way of life. And help me to embrace your comedy. Fill me with your Spirit. And help me to walk with you through this dark valley and into your happy ending. Amen. Amen. If you've prayed a prayer like that, perhaps for the first time, then do tell somebody about it. You know, the Christian life, it's a team sport, and we do need one another to help keep going. And if you have come just by yourself, not with a neighbor, come and say hello to me. Shake me by the hand, and I'd love to give you a little leaflet that'll help you to take your first few steps in the Christian life. Thanks so much.